Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. We are continuing this morning our short study in discerning God's ways in storms and natural disasters. And the title of the sermon this morning is Christ Stills the Tempest, showing Christ's power and victory over the storms and disasters. This is the eighth and final sermon of this short series on discerning God's ways in storms and natural disasters. Over the last several weeks, we have looked extensively at the Bible's teaching on storms and disasters. We have looked at them from every perspective, biblical, historical, theological, even cultural, polemical, apologetical, and for the last several weeks, devotional. But before we conclude, I want to end the series with a sermon that focuses on the glory of Christ and his saving work and the faith that we are to have in him and his word. So this is a sermon about the glory of Christ and the nature of faith in Christian discipleship. Now, there are a lot of people at this time that are picking up the pieces from all of the storms, as well as the fires in California that have come upon. And actually, there are anticipations of more storms that are coming upon the nation. And so it's always going to be practical. But a lot of people are picking up the pieces. And it is natural for those that have gone through it to experience a certain degree of trauma. And therefore, their lives have been shattered. Many have lost family members and their homes and their possessions. And so their lives are shattered. And even if they are believers, they have a great struggle ahead of them to endure their trials and afflictions. In faith, looking to Christ, and as it were, to get back on the path. And I'm presently counseling some of them. It's very hard. It's very hard to go through traumatic experiences and then to get back on the path of following Christ, to, as it were, gather their family together in obedience to Christ's word, to trust in him, and to put their lives back in a pattern of devoted worship, prayer, studying the Word of God, and otherwise just picking up the pieces. It's very hard. And so this is somewhat for that purpose. And so before I conclude the series, this is the eighth, of course, I wanted to end the series with a sermon that focuses on the glory of Christ and how he alone stills the tempest. And that through trials, Christ is glorified in his church and people when we trust in him. When we endure them as under the cross for the glory of God, setting our hearts, our faith, our love, our worship, our devotion on Christ, he is glorified. And so here in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, the Bible records 10 miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, interwoven with various stories on discipleship. Now, these all are evidences of the glory of Christ, proofs of his divine glory as the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. But they also show us the way of faith, trusting God, and the nature of true discipleship. What it means to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, to trust in him, and to take up the cross and follow him through trials and tribulations. So in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, Matthew records 10 different kinds of miracles to prove and to record, document the glory of Jesus Christ. There are miracles of grace and healing. There are miracles of redemption and power. And there are also miracles of life and restoration. And notice here in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, we have what is the beginning of the second section of Christ's miracles. In chapters 8 and 9, these are miracles of redemption and power. And these miracles are uniquely designed to reveal Christ's glory, his redeeming power, to save his people. They're signs of his glory, proofs of his sovereignty, and also of his great love and mercy to his people. They declare to him to be the Lord of heaven and earth, the God of creation, the promised Messiah, and the King of Israel. And they're designed to show that he is the one who revealed his covenant to the fathers, who redeemed Israel from Egyptian bondage, who led his people into the promised land, and in whom there alone is life and salvation. And so they reveal to us the mystery of his saving work, and by type and figure, foreshadow his death and resurrection. These miracle stories foreshadow Christ's saving work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And so what we have here in Christ stilling the tempest is a great miracle performed by the Lord to manifest his glory, to foresignify his death and resurrection, and to teach the disciples what it means to live by faith in him, to trust in him, as well as to take up the cross and follow him through the storms and trials of life. Notice in Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27, Matthew records, "Now when he, Jesus, got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" And of course, they came to the other side. And that's a very short miracle story. All right. Christ stilling the tempest on the sea as he took the disciples in the boat to cross over the Sea of Galilee to manifest his glory. The miracle here is in many ways a summary of the entire gospel. The heart of the gospel is the glory of Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And we have redemption through the blood of his cross and his resurrection from the dead. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And by virtue of his resurrection to life, to glory, that's the basis of our faith, our discipleship, our following Christ. And it's for this reason that Matthew records, first of all, here, the story of Jesus stilling the tempest on the Sea of Galilee. Right in the middle. And this is one of the most glorious miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, and one in which the church has, especially throughout church history, found great comfort and spiritual blessing from, even though it's very short. But is deeply profound in every way and teaches us a great many lessons about the Christian life. A great many lessons about storms, trials, afflictions, whether they are natural disasters that come upon us or the daily trials, tribulations, persecutions, and afflictions that we endure under the cross for Christ's sake as believers. First of all, it teaches us that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, that he's the eternal Son of God who manifests his glory to us on the sea. He's the Son of the Father who has come to manifest his glory to the world. On the sea, the tempests that arise, Christ's glory is manifest. It teaches us that he's the Lord of heaven and earth, who has power over all creation, who alone is able to still the tempest, to calm the storm, because he is the Lord, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. It teaches us that Jesus Christ alone, by his death and resurrection, is the way to redemption from sin and death. And so this miracle, in fact, points us to Christ's saving work, to his death and resurrection. Jesus goes down into the sea with his disciples, and he's asleep at the depths of the boat, and he rises from the dead of sleep to still the tempest and to bring peace and salvation to his disciples. There's a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection by this story, by this miracle. It also teaches us that we're to trust in him alone, to deliver us from sin, from the tempest of the world, to give us peace with God in the midst of all the storms of life. He is our peace with God, our peace in death. And therefore, it calls us to a life of faith and discipleship and following Christ over the troubled waters of this world. As the church is tossed with tempest, Christ called the disciples to enter the boat, to follow him to the other side of the sea. And so we also are to cross the sea of life in Christ, the ark of our salvation. And that is the only way that we're going to be brought to the other side. You see how much is in this short miracle story? Now, I hope you'll see how wonderful this miracle really is, that Jesus manifests his glory to the disciples, in which is recorded here. You know, I preached this same sermon over 20 years ago, and I can tell you the Lord has brought me through many storms and tempests and trials, and he still manifests his glory to me in his word and calms the tempests. That's just a personal testimony. As a matter of fact, I think 70 to 80% of this sermon I left intact as it was 20 years ago. Maybe for nostalgia reasons and reminiscence, but let me show you five things that we can see from this beautiful miracle story of Christ stilling the tempest that together manifest the glory of Christ, his saving work to us, and further teaches us what it means to trust him, to follow him in the storms and trials of life, knowing that as believers, we will endure the cross and are called to do so for his sake, for his glory. Notice, first of all, Christ calls the disciples. Notice in verse 23, Matthew records, "Now when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him." Now, Christ gave orders to the disciples that they should depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee into the country of Gadara and the tribe of Gad, which lay on the east side of the Jordan. Christ went and the disciples followed him. His goal and design was to deliver the man, of course, that was possessed with a legion of devils. That's the next miracle story. But on the way, Jesus had intended to give the disciples a lesson in faith, a lesson in redemption, a lesson that would also manifest his divine glory on the sea. And so there are two things to see here from Christ calling the disciples into the boat. Notice, first of all, the departure of Jesus. Matthew first says immediately after his warning the two men of the cost of discipleship, previously, it says Jesus then got into the boat. Jesus got into the boat to cross to the other side of the sea, and he departed from where? From the city of Capernaum. This was not only that he might manifest his glory on the sea, who alone could still the tempest and redeem us from sin in this present evil world, but also that he might get away and depart from the unbelieving crowds in Capernaum and declare his judgment upon them as a disobedient people. Right? You see, Jesus' departure from them was a judgment upon them for rejecting him, for not trusting him, for not trusting his word, for reviling him, reviling his preaching of the gospel. And that's why in Matthew 11:23, Jesus later says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And so notice, Jesus departed and got into the boat. When? After ministering in Capernaum, fruitlessly. Jesus departs from those who do not trust him or obey him. He departs from them in judgment. Those who will not heed Christ's word, Christ departs from them in judgment. Right? And that's very important to see. That's the setting for Jesus manifesting his glory to the disciples on the sea. Because there are many people, unbelieving or corrupted by false religion and idolatry, they don't see the glory of Christ in his miracles, in his word, in the preaching of the gospel. They're stubborn, and so Jesus departs from them. But notice the devotion of the disciples. Matthew further records that his disciples followed him. True disciples who know Christ follow Christ wherever he goes and wherever he calls, even if it is across the sea, filled with tempests. We're going to see that the Sea of Galilee is very dangerous. Discipleship is very dangerous. The cost of discipleship and taking up the cross right, is dangerous. In Mark 4:36, it is recorded there were also other little boats with them, indicating that there were others who followed him beside the 12 disciples. Mark says that there were other people that followed Jesus over the sea. Those who got into the boat with Christ, though, showed this by a sincerity of faith. They loved Christ. They knew Christ. And although their faith in him was weak, they knew that he was the Lord. And while others made excuses why they couldn't follow him, the disciples got into the boat with him. Now, significantly, Matthew says that Jesus and his disciples got into the boat. There's an emphasis in the text that they got into the boat. This was not just any boat. It was the boat of the disciples. And there is something very important theologically and spiritually intended here, because this was a call to discipleship. Matthew records that the disciples followed Jesus into the boat in order to cross over to the Sea of Galilee. None of the others did. Jesus called them. They followed him. And you can see underlying this historical narrative, there's a deep spiritual meaning, as there is all throughout the Gospels. Jesus is calling the disciples. They're following him. Where? On the way to the cross. They're following him on the way to the cross. Now, the early church fathers all recognize the spiritual import of this passage as being a call to Christian discipleship, to take up the cross. What we see in the historical narrative here is the same as what Jesus says in Matthew 11, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. It is especially in the storms and trials of life, it's on the sea, tossed with tempest, that our faith in Christ is proven as well as strengthened. The disciples' voyage over the sea with Christ here is like the Exodus and Israel's redemption from Egyptian bondage, and them crossing over the Red Sea. And many of the people there, of course, believed. And Moses said what? Behold the salvation of your God. And then he believed and trembled and feared the Lord. But others did not. They complained. They murmured. And their carcasses fell in the wilderness. You see the pattern here? It's actually quite reminiscent also of Genesis 11:1. The Lord called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to inherit the promised land. Come out of Ur, out of your family, out of your kindred. This is Jesus' call to discipleship, right? And so it is a call that brings us deliverance to Christ, following him, knowing the voyage of our life is, as it were, cast into the sea through Christ by his grace, and we are brought to him to serve him, to glorify him, whether it be a cross. Just like in Joshua, when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, they crossed over the Jordan River. There are many crossings over you see recorded in the Old Testament that, of course, give you a background to this miracle story here. Faith in Christ, following him under the cross, is a crossing over from sin and idolatry to truth and piety, truth and sincerity, though it means getting into the boat, the ark of salvation, and crossing over a troubled sea. Matthew Henry wrote, "They and they only will be found true disciples of Christ that are willing to go to sea with Christ and taking up the cross and to follow him into dangers and difficulties. For many would be content to go the land way to heaven, that would rather stand still or go back than venture upon a dangerous sea. But those that would rest with Christ hereafter must follow him now wherever he leads them." Do you see what Matthew is recording here? You see what God is intending? Our whole life as believers can be compared to a sea voyage in which we sail for the harbor of eternal glory. And no matter what others are doing, we're to follow Christ. We're to get into the boat. We're to take up the cross. We're going to have to turn our backs on those in Capernaum who murmur and complain and are offended at the truth of the gospel, or else we will not have any chance of getting to the other side of the sea. Get into the boat. Follow Christ across the troubled sea. Just as the hymn says that we We just sang, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but you are mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me on my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield." And then notice the last stanza. "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praise, the songs of praises I will ever sing to thee. I will ever sing to thee." You see, the background of this hymn is the Exodus, the crossing of the River Jordan, as well as Jesus feeling the tempest on the sea, and ultimately what? Christ's death and resurrection. The Christian life is as a journey of faith and following Christ, navigating the sea waters of this present evil world, trusting him to bring us over and to calm the tempests of the troubled sea. It's called discipleship, to take up the cross and follow Christ. But notice also, it's a call to worship and a church fellowship. Notice the boat is actually a type of Christ in the true church. It's the ark of salvation, the boat. When we follow Christ, we are, as it were, getting into the boat. The church is the ark of salvation, which is navigated through the stormy seas by the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? When we say we're following Christ, we're getting into the boat, we're taking up the cross, that includes, right, following Christ under the faithful preaching of the gospel, the ordinances of worship that he has prescribed. You can't say, "Well, I'm following Christ," when you're involved in idolatry, false religion, corrupt worship, and no, that's not following Christ at all. Right? Augustine said, "Those who have God as their father must also have the church as their mother." Well, the true church, of course. Tertullian said this little ship presented a figure of Christ's true church and body under the cross, and that she is disquieted in the sea, a figure of the world, and by the waves of persecution and temptation. The Lord, moreover, patiently sleeps, as it were, until aroused at last by the prayers of the saints, and he checks the world and restores peace to his people who are under the cross. Right? Think of Acts chapter 27, right, during Paul's voyage to Rome. When the boat was dangerously close to being dashed against the rocks, Paul was given a vision by the Lord, and he cried out to all the men saying, "Unless you stay in the boat, what? You cannot be saved." You see, Acts 27 is not just about Paul's journey to Rome. It's a story of taking up the cross, particularly of the apostolic ministry. Paul's journey there to Rome and the shipwreck on the sea is very much like Christ's suffering on the cross, if you see the parallel between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, as we've often spoken about. True discipleship is following Christ, taking up the cross through the tempest of this world in the fellowship of the church, the saints. Saints and faithful brethren under Christ's ordinances in the preaching of the gospel. As a matter of fact, the reformers often saw in this miracle story a testimony of the importance of following Christ under the faithful preaching of the word. Because if we're not, as it were, in the boat, right, and hearing Christ's word in truth, we will be, of course, dangerously close to drowning in the midst of the sea. Cults, false religions, those that are snared by idolatry and deviant forms of Christianity, those who, as it were, get out of the boat, who are not content with the authority of Scripture, not content with the sufficiency of Christ, they are, as it were, those who get out of the boat. They're not content with Christ, his word. The world, right, brings upon them, as Jesus says, you know, in his parable of the sower, many people fall away because of persecution, because of worldliness, the distractions of this world. As it were, they get out of the boat. And the story here says, stay in the boat. even when the boat is tossed with tempest. Even when you fear your life is at stake, stay in the boat. Stay faithful to Christ and His Word. Don't compromise the gospel in a sinful generation. Oh, this miracle story has so much to teach, really, about the church today, the broad evangelical world, and the compromises that are being made. So many pastors and Christian leaders and Christians are, as it were, getting out of the boat. They're not content with the Word of God, the authority of Scripture. And so they're, as it were, they're fearful. They compromise. And it's staying in the boat, in Christ, trusting in Him, that He will manifest His glory. He will calm the tempest. But those that get out of the boat, what happens then? They drown. Jesus is saying here, unless we follow Him and stay in the boat, we may just end up drowning in the depths of the sea with the world. So notice, secondly, Christ endures the tempest. Verse 24. Notice Matthew goes on to record, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. Notice just after setting out over the Sea of Galilee, a great tempest arose which threatened to capsize the boat and to drown all of the disciples. Now notice clearly Jesus could have easily prevented the storm. He could have made the passage to the other side free of any difficulty. Just a nice, sweet, right, breeze on the waters, crossing over, right, like a yacht. That's not what Jesus did. This was for the display of His glory and the strengthening of the disciples' faith. It was a test. It was a trial of their faith. The disciples were faithful in following Christ and getting in the boat, and boy, they were safe in doing so. But they were not therefore secure from trial and tribulation, for immediately in the boat, they are tossed in the tempest. Now, I want you to see, they could have just stayed on the other side. There's no tempest. They could have been on the land. And they could have been looking out in the water saying, look at that boat. Wow, they're in so much danger. Because that's what the world thinks. But we're with Christ in the boat. Right? We're faithful with Christ. And yes, tossed with tempest. But Christ is with us. That's the important thing. And notice here, the Lord will, of His own purpose and design, lead His disciples into dangers for the trial and the strengthening of their faith, and also to manifest His glory. Jesus enters the boat for this reason and makes His disciples follow Him to prove their faith in the midst of the tempest. Are they going to prove faithful? Are they going to follow Him? Notice several things to see here, because there is trouble in the world, storms, tempests, and other things that bring upon us, right? Trials. Matthew records, suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. There was a great shaking of the wind and the sea. There arose a great tempest. Or in the Greek, you know the word is? Seismos. The word actually means earthquake. It's the same word for earthquake. This is not the same word, though, used in the parallel accounts, though, of Mark and Luke. There, the word is lelaps. It means a whirlwind of a storm, a hurricane, or great conflict of many winds that whirl about upwards and downwards, beating against each other. It is the same word, Mark and Luke, of that which is used of hurricanes that come, of course, and that have gripped and destroyed South Texas as well as Florida. It's a hurricane. Matthew's word he uses is seismos. Earthquake. And that is the word also that Matthew uses, of course, to speak of the great convulsions at Christ's suffering and death on the cross. But notice the Sea of Galilee here. The Sea of Galilee was subject to sudden storms and tempests, just like this described. It was common. It was several hundred feet below sea level. Its water emptied into the Jordan River and carried southward to the Dead Sea. When cool air from the west and from Mount Hermon nearby in the north collided with warm air above the sea, strong winds, therefore, forcefully drawn down the ravines and valleys that border the lake. You can see this even, you know, sometimes in California. This kind of condition can create, though, a storm and tempest in an incredibly short time. Right, you look at the Gulf of Mexico, of course, and over by the Caribbean, That's very common. But this storm was evidently very severe, for even the disciples were afraid. And they were used to fishing on the sea, in the Sea of Galilee, even in the worst of conditions. They were used to this. So this was a really, really strong tempest. If you have experienced fishermen, terrified, this was a tempest that they had never seen before that threatened their very life. And Jesus brought it upon them for a purpose. Think of that. Jesus brought the disciples, experienced fishermen, to in the boat across the sea and purposely put them through a tempest that they had never seen before in their life. And the tempest is moreover said to be on the sea. Right? This is an apt image, of course, of temptations and persecutions of the world, the oppression of the ungodly. It's a raging storm of winds upon the sea, beating against the church, beating against disciples, and putting the disciples, obviously, into great fear. You get a kind of understanding of what Jesus is purposely and sovereignly doing to test his disciples. Right? To disciples. And this is the trial of the church. Matthew says the tempest was so great that the boat was covered with the waves. The water was dashing upon them and filling up the boat. The storm was so severe, the waves were filling up the boat and threatening to capsize the vessel. And this often happens. When storms and trials come upon us, we feel like it's too difficult to endure. The waves are gone over our heads, right? That's why in Isaiah 54:11, the church is said to be tossed with tempests. In Acts 14:22, Paul says, it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of heaven. Bernard of Clairvaux in the Middle Ages said of this passage that the dangerous waters of infidelity and paganism are always threatening the church of Christ, either by filling up the church with the mire of false doctrine or casting the disciples overboard into the sea of ungodliness. Think of that image. This is Bernard of Clairvaux in the Middle Ages. We see that happening today, right? Where there is unfaithfulness, disobedience, idolatry, false religion, false worship spread out and filling up the church, the boat. No wonder, therefore, the church would be, as it were, tossed with tempest. But notice here the tranquility of the Lord. Matthew says, but Jesus was asleep. Jesus was asleep during this storm, and the disciples are trembling in fear over the storm. Now, this is the only time that we read of Christ sleeping during his life and ministry. Now, I'm sure Jesus slept often because of the hardship of preaching and teaching and suffering. But this is the only time that we read of him sleeping. And it should draw our attention, because it's probably the last thing that we would think that Jesus would be asleep. You'd say, OK, maybe at other times Jesus was asleep under the tree, has some rest. No, he's asleep in the boat, and the disciples are in a panic because of the tempest that is threatening to drown them and to crash the boat. Jesus is asleep. Psalm 121, verse 4 says, behold, he that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And yet the Son of Man who came to suffer, he's asleep. He's asleep. This is actually a sign not only of Christ's humiliation and suffering pointing to his death, his burial, the grave in which he would sleep, as it were, but also his contentment and peace in God's providence and care. Jesus is the one that brought the storm. And Jesus is asleep because he's in control as the Lord of heaven and earth. But Jesus is at peace, notice, as the Son of Man with God's will, that he would bear the cross and still the storm by his suffering and death. He trusted that God would be glorified in his suffering, and therefore he is asleep in the storm. Just as he would endure the cross for our sake. Augustine said, Christ sleeping at peace in the boat is to teach us to be at peace in our troubles on the sea, believing that he is able to still the tempest. He's able. And therefore, remember, he gives his beloved sleep. In the Old Testament, the ability to sleep untroubled was often a sign of faith in the protective power of God. Now, there are times where the faithful will be up at night because of afflictions, trials, or because of prayer and fasting and other reasons. But as Psalm 127, verse 2 says, he gives his beloved sleep. But notice, who is God's beloved? What is Psalm 127 saying? Because it first points to God's only begotten and beloved Son. He gives his beloved sleep. You see, Jesus sleeping here is a testimony, an amazing testimony of his suffering for us and his burial for us. Jesus slept to show that he was truly and really a man, subject to the like infirmities of our own nature, though he was without sin. He was compassed, yes, with fatigue on account of his work, but fully trusting God in the trial. At the same time as the Lord of glory, Jesus meant to test the disciples here. While he's asleep, they're panicking. Matthew Henry said he slept at this time to try the faith of his disciples, whether they could trust him when he seemed to slight them. And therefore, he slept not so much with a desire to be refreshed as with a design to be awaked. It was a test for the disciples. Are they trusting him? Jesus is with them in the boat. Jesus called them across the sea, called them to the boat. And you know what? The disciples are learning a lesson. And so should we. In the boat, following Christ, he's with us. Storms and tempests will come upon and shake the church, shake our lives. And we're to trust him. Sometimes we think he's asleep. And we're to awake him by prayer, by worship. And what is so striking about this passage, though, it's a direct allusion from Jonah 1, verse 5. Remember the prophet Jonah. Right? When Jonah, it says, Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship. He had lain down and he was fast asleep. Now, Jonah, you remember, fled from the Lord in disobedience and was called to preach the gospel to Nineveh. And he went down into the boat and fell asleep. You know that Jesus points to Jonah. The sign of Jonah points to what? Christ's death and resurrection. Christ crucified, Christ buried in the earth is the ground of our peace and confidence in the tempest. Christ's resurrection from the dead is the hope of glory in all the storms and tempests. Because Christ died not only to satisfy God's wrath and justice, but to take away our guilt and to give us peace with him, contentment with his providence, and to know that he is with us in the storm. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God is with us in the storm, right? He is our refuge, our strength, a fortress, a very present help in trouble. And so Jesus is teaching the disciples here not only about him, his saving work, his divine glory, but who they're to trust in life and crossing the sea. That's why in Romans 8, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We're to trust him. All right. Even if it be through a terrifying storm and tempest. Christ is with us in the storm. He's with us in the tempest. And he hears our prayers. Notice verse 25. Third point, Christ listens to prayer. Matthew records the disciples came to him and awoke him saying, Lord, save us for we are perishing. Notice the disciples who were used to the sea, yet they were in great fear. They were in great trepidation. You know, you can only imagine yourself if you were on such a boat ride, right? Think of that. If you're not experienced in fishing on such, there are people that get seasick just 10 feet off the ground. You just get in a boat and you get rumblings in your stomach and you're ready to vomit. How much more terrifying would it be to be in the midst of the Sea of Galilee and the threat of drowning with such a storm and tempest. And so they come to Christ with cries of help. This is the high point of the story, of course, showing that God hears the cries and the prayers of his people in the storm, in the tempest. Though it may seem like he's asleep and he's not listening, he will arise. Thomas Watson said, God always hears the prayers and the cries of his beloved, but he often would have them tested before giving them an answer. Isn't that true? He wants us to call out to him. He's not going to give us relief and give us an answer quickly. No, he tries us. And sometimes that's hard. Notice there is a chiastic structure to this miracle story, the center of which, of course, is this cry of the disciples for help. Notice a couple of things from here. Look at their fear and trembling. It is said the disciples came to him and awoke him. Now, the disciples were tossed in the tempest in a great fear, and therefore they turned to the Lord for help in the midst of the storm. But notice, in desperation, they cried out. Mark records that they cried out to him, saying, Master, do you not care that we are perishing? Right? That is, Lord, help us from drowning. We're all going to die. Don't you care? You did so many miracles elsewhere. You don't care about us. And although their fear was somewhat cowardly, their faith was real. And their pleas for help were sincere and devout, even though they didn't understand the tests that God was bringing them through. But they tried to awaken with their pleas, with their prayers, their crying out to God. And, you know, many of us cry out to God in desperation, just like this, when we're confronted with sickness, family troubles, financial difficulties, trials, or persecution. And many of the saints have spoken the same in time past. The faithful and the godly saints can often cry out in desperation. And that's God trying our faith. Right? In Psalm 10, verse 1, David says, Why do you stand afar off, Lord? Why do you hide yourself from me in times of trouble? Have you ever felt like that? Why do you seem to be so distant? The Lord is trying us. In Isaiah 51, verse 9 and 10, the prophet writes, Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days. For was it not you who dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, who has made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? See, fear and trembling is often the door to faith and trusting. It is often when we go through trials, difficulties, near-death experiences, you might say, we begin to trust the Lord and realize the power of his presence to support us, to strengthen us. We depend upon him more and the things of the world less. The Lord is weaning us away from the things of the world. Think of the disciples. They're on the troubled sea. They can trust nothing that's on the land, right? And so it is. We're to trust the Lord. And, you know, this is not different from many of our own trials, circumstances that God brings us through in life. We are pressed in by the waves of the sea, tossed by the tempests of the world, by the sins, the ungodliness, the raging of the ungodly in the world. And who else are we to turn to? Right? As we're tossed with tempests. As those that are disciples, they came to Christ to awake him from his sleep, were also to go to him to awake him. The Lord says in Psalm 50, Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and thou shalt glorify me. That's God's design in our trials, in our storms. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me in it. Right? That's why in James chapter 1, verse 6, James reminds us, saying, Let him ask in faith, not doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. No, call upon the Lord in the day of trouble. When we're tossed with tempest or filled with anxious thoughts or fears, because the rages, the storms around us, the world, or our own sin and weaknesses, we're to call upon him. We're to look to the Lord in prayer. as Paul says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, that's what the disciples were needing to learn. That is what we often need to learn through trials. And how we're taken through the tempest. But also look at their cry and petition. Notice carefully their words. They cried out. What did they say? Lord, save us, for we are perishing. The disciples could only call upon the name of the Lord, and that is a cry of desperation for salvation. Right? Now, it was literally a deliverance and a salvation from the tempest. But notice several things here. Notice their profession. A wonderful profession of faith. They said what? Lord, save us. Right? They acknowledged Jesus to be the Lord. And though they were put in great fear, yet they believed that Christ could save them. He was the Savior. And therefore they begged him, Lord, save us. And they call upon him as Lord. Right? The God of creation, the Lord of the covenant. He who brought Israel across the Red Sea. He who brought Joshua and the children of Israel to the promised land. He is the one to come into the world to bring deliverance, redemption, and salvation. He said, they said what? Lord, save us. Those are wonderful words, although they're short. And sometimes pleas for help, they don't have to be filled with this large confession and profession of faith, filled with doctrinal scriptural statements. Very simply, God likes to hear, Lord, save us. Right? That's where it begins. They call him Lord. They acknowledge his divine glory and power. And that's very important. As Christians, we must believe Jesus Christ to be the Lord, the Savior. He was able to deliver us from sin, temptation, storms, trials, the evils of this world. Christ will save none but those who are willing to trust and call upon as the Lord, the Master, who alone is able to still the tempest. You see, he who calms the sea can alone calm the soul. Christ. And that's their profession of faith. Notice their petition. They moreover prayed, saying, save us. Now, these are words full of meaning, of course. Save us. Save us from the tempest. Save us from drowning. Save us from our perishing. From death. Jesus is the only Savior, and salvation comes from him. He is the only one who has power over death. And therefore, they are praying for resurrection life, to be delivered from the storms, the raging that is going to bring them down to drowning and death in the midst of the sea, just like Jonah, who was cast into the waters and went down and down and down to the sea and was swallowed by the great fish. Under the power of death. Right? Jonah cried out. So the disciples, they cry out, Lord, save us. In Psalm 88, the psalmist says, O Lord, you are the God of my salvation. I cry out to you day and night. Save me, Lord. Let my prayer come before you. I think the disciples took it right from Psalm 88, right? Or from Jonah. The disciples' plea for help was a cry of faith and hope that the Lord would rise up from the boat and save them from the tempest. But they cried out to the Lord. As I said, the story here, of course, is reminiscent of the story of Jonah, of him being asleep in the boat, being cast into the sea, and then himself crying out to the Lord for deliverance. For when Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, he also cried out to the Lord, saying, save me. And at the end of his prayer, in verses 8 and 9, listen to what he says. At the end of chapter 2, he says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed, for salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. So Jonah cried out to the Lord to save him, because he was at one time a rebellious prophet, and God wanted to test him and to bring him back, right, to his calling, to go preach the gospel to Nineveh. And Jesus is here to the disciples doing something very similar, preparing them for their apostolic mission. They're no longer going to be disciples. They're going to have to man up, take up the cross, and go preach to the nations. You see the relationship? Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's one greater than the prophet Jonah, who would himself be buried and rise from the dead. And the disciples cry out to Jesus here saying, "Lord, save us, for we are perishing." And that is exactly what Jesus wanted them to do, to bring them to greater faith, to see that they had to go through this trial for the perfecting of their faith before they will really meet their challenges after Pentecost. You see, this story, this miracle story, is for all Christians, of course. But you can see here, in this context of the prophet Jonah, it is especially to strengthen their faith and conviction that they would be emboldened. It's one thing to be a Christian. It's another thing to be an apostle or a minister. And Jesus is telling the disciples here by this trial, man up. Right? But notice their plea. What's their plea? "We are perishing." Now, the disciples were put in such a panic that they'd almost given up all hope of living. Jesus was in the boat with him. Right? And they said, "Save us, Lord. We're perishing. We're dying. We're going to drown." Right? It's like they had received, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, the sentence of death within themselves, and therefore were trusting in Christ that he could, if not calm the tempest, then raise the dead. But they were crying out for their life. They're crying out for their life. This was the language of fear as well as fervency. They were, in fact, really begging Christ for their lives. The Greek means literally, "We're being destroyed." It's an earnest prayer and plea for deliverance from the thrall of death and destruction. Have you ever been in such a serious situation that you begged the Lord for your life? Let me tell you, I have several times. Not just years ago with cancer. No. In many times, the fear of and the threat of death from a variety of sources, particularly persecution from liberal governments. But God brings his people, and often pastors and Christian leaders, through such trials for the perfecting of our faith, the strengthening of our convictions. And we are made to do this, to cry out. We're being destroyed. We're on the very verge of death. Save me, O Lord. Right? For your mercy's sake, and that you would be glorified. In Psalm 55, David says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God. With thy help, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." Think how many situations that King David got himself into right to the point of death. Whether it was because of Saul or the battles that he fought against the Philistines, the Moabites, the Amorites, all the conflicts of David's life. David had so many instances that he was at the point of death. You can see how many psalms are prayers for deliverance from death. Right? Psalm 16, one of the greatest. Psalm 70. There's so many psalms of prayers for deliverance that David wrote that God brought him through in his life as what? For his own sake, as God's glory, but also as shadows of Christ. Psalm 69, verse 1 and 2, David says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me." Yeah, we know a lot of these Psalms of David point to Christ and his suffering on the cross. Right? His burial. Right? David is praying to be delivered from trial and tribulation. It's like a flood of waters threatening to drown him, to bring him to death and destruction. And so this story teaches us that the troubles, the trials that believers endure for Christ's sake are as common as storms on the sea. They're made to test us, to try us. And we are often brought to the point of crying out to God, crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, save me, I'm perishing." Right? We've all gone through experiences like that. Especially if you're older, especially when you're older, over 40, and you've gotten through how many years, you know that there are many instances where you thought you were dying. Right? You cry out to the Lord. Even the disciples here were pressed to the point of breaking. And yet, we're to remember, this is exactly how God often tries our faith. Tests us. Whether we come through them, we put our faith and trust in Him. Right? He puts us in great troubles that He might test and try us, that we might come forth as gold, refined in the fire or in the troubled sea. And He promises to be with us. Listen to the hymn. It says, Christ is my Savior and my refuge from the tempest and the deluge. He upholds me while my foes are raging. Out of the battle I am waging. I cry to Him, the Lord will save me. I trust His promise which He gave me. At noon, at evening, in the morning, when storms strike at me without warning. Christ is my refuge, my Savior. He's the one that stills the tempest, that calms the storms, that brings us through eventually to the promised land. So notice Christ rebukes the wind in verse 26. Matthew goes on to record, but Jesus said to them, why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? And He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Notice, Christ may sleep when His people are threatened by a tempest, but notice He will arise and save them. What a remarkable passage here. Before Jesus delivers the disciples, though, notice He reproves them for being of weak faith. He shows His power to still the tempest, but first He will show His power to calm the disciples' fears. Right? He says, why are you so fearful of your little faith? And He rebukes the winds and the sea, and there's a great calm. Notice, though, Jesus first, what does He do? He reproves the disciples. He said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Now, that's a gracious way of reproving them, admonishing them for their weakness of faith. Mark records that Jesus said, how is it you have no faith? That's a little bit more sharp. But Jesus reproves the disciples really for their unbelief, not for disturbing Him with their prayers, of course, but for disturbing Him with their fears. You know, God welcomes our prayers. He just doesn't delight in our unbelieving fears. Right? So Jesus reproves the disciples for the failure that they showed in resting in His divine power and authority. They should know. Jesus is the Lord. He's the master of the seas. He's the ark of salvation. He's bringing them across the troubled sea. And Jesus is saying here that, you know, sometimes sleep with confidence is better than prayer without fear. I've often thought about that in my own life and ministry. Sleeping with faith and confidence is better than prayer with fear. Right? Hey, prayer with fear is still, you know, shows faith, but just not godly faith. So notice Christ exhorts the disciples to examine their fears. He says, why are you so fearful? The disciples really had no reason to be afraid. The Lord was in the boat with them. And when Christ is in the boat, well, saints have no reason to tremble in the tempest. Christ is with us. In Isaiah 43, verse 2, the Lord says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. When you pass through the waters, I am with you. And so Jesus exhorts the disciples, examine their fears. Throw them away. Trust in the Lord. And He exposes, notice, our fears as coming from a weak faith. Notice He says, oh, you of little faith. It was because of the weakness of their faith that the disciples cried out in such fear and desperation. Right? You know, you can imagine the disciples. They had faith, but at this time it was weak faith. If we are right in having any faith, then we are wrong in having any fear. Faith in Christ casts out fear. Now, it's very good that we have faith. It is ill if we have little faith, as Jesus is exhorting the disciples. That's not good. But it is faith. John Cotton said, weak faith crying out to God obtains His help and favor. But it does not truly glorify Him in the storms and tempests. Christ does listen to the cries the prayers of all of his people, weak faith, strong faith, but ultimately it does not glorify him, as the disciples were, as it were, tossed with a tempest in their hearts, as well as tossed with the tempest on the sea. But think about it. We're to cry out to God for help in all of our trials, but it doesn't glorify him when we're forced to do so by our circumstances. And really think about it, because a lot of Christians live like that. They live without prayer. They live without worship. They're mostly concerned of the external things, murmuring and complaining about things that they shouldn't. And then they're brought to trials and they cry out. And sometimes that's a whining cry. Does God hear them? Yes. God hears the cries of his beloved, just as parents hear the cries of their children, even if they're whining. God hears the cries. He just doesn't want it to be from a complaining spirit or a doubtful heart, being perplexed by, as it were, the circumstances of the world. So there are a number of things that we can learn from this. But notice, true believers, just like the disciples, are apt to be troubled with fears and to be disquieted with doubts when overtaken by trials. Look at the disciples. Right? It's Peter, James, and John, and all of them that were with Jesus in the boat. And they're crying out with fear. We do the same thing. This is sometimes part of the Christian life, but we should prepare ourselves for this and overcome that and learn. Hey, we shouldn't be weak in faith. Christ is with us in the boat. We need to endure the cross. You know, think of Jonah. Jonah had to cry out to God for deliverance from the belly of the great fish because he was running away from the Lord. He was running away from God's calling to preach to Nineveh. Jeremiah Burroughs said, "The weak in faith are often full of fears and anxious thoughts and more apt to complain at God under the cross than to trust him." That's true. You can see the disciples here. The fears and doubts that we experience are also caused by the weakness of our faith. And they're often caused because we do not realize that the Lord is with us in the boat and has promised to bring us to the other side. We have to believe in God's promise and we have to trust him, and our lives should be saturated by the word of God. All the promises of God are yes and amen to us in Christ. That will get us through the trials, the storms. The disciples here, they were struggling at first in their faith. You know, we know the disciples believed that Jesus was the Lord, but they were still struggling to understand his power, his sovereignty, his purpose, his design. They were following him to the cross, but they didn't understand yet the cross fully. In the Christian life, that is many beloved saints and Christians. They follow Jesus on the road, but they're not fully understanding the nature of the cross and what it means to take up the cross. That's understandable. But notice also the fears and doubts that we have are actually displeasing to Christ. That's why Jesus admonishes the disciples here. Right? Fears and doubts put a dishonor upon Christ's name and power, as if he were not powerful enough to save us or be glorified in us. That's why James 1 exhorts us, saying, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You know, fears and doubts, they're not good. Trust in the Lord, and that is what glorifies him. But notice the way to bring us to peace and safety in trials is to live by faith in Christ. Because that's what Jesus is teaching the disciples here. By trusting in the Lord, we are able to see through the storms, through the tempests, to the quiet shore and encourage ourselves with the hope of salvation. That's why Jesus was asleep in the boat. We're to live by faith in the midst of the tempest. Right? Thomas Brooks said, "In every dark cloud and threatening storm, there's a silver lining that shines with beams of God's grace and peace." So we're to trust the Lord. God will bring us through, and if he doesn't, then we'll be in glory with him. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose heart is stayed on thee." So we're to trust the Lord. We're to understand that discerning his ways in the storms, the trials of our life, means trusting in him, his care, his providence, his purpose, and that he would be glorified. We should have the faith of Job, though it be hard, who said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God will be glorified, though it be a cross. And so notice Jesus rebuked the storm. Notice Matthew records that Jesus arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea. After admonishing the disciples for their weakness of faith, Jesus then rebuked the storm. In Psalm 65, verse 7, David says, "The Lord who stills the noise of the sea and waves also calms the fears and troubles of his people." The Lord stills the tempest. That's why Christ came. Right? In Mark 4, verse 39, it is said that Jesus stood up and he commanded the storm to be silent. Here, Matthew says he rebuked the storm. Now, we shouldn't miss the force of the expression used here by Matthew, because the Lord elsewhere rebukes a fever. That's not just rhetoric. This is a distinct tracing up of all the spiritual evils and discords of the world to their source in the devil, referring them all back to him and the ultimate ground of all of the troubled sea, the toss of the tempest, the sin and iniquity, the raging of the ungodly world, the darkness of the abyss. Jesus rebuked the sea as he would rebuke the devil. Right? "Get behind me, Satan." At the end of the age, therefore, death and hell are cast into the sea. The new heavens and the new earth are said to have no sea. It would be moreover absurd for Christ to rebuke the storm if his intent were not symbolic as a rebuke to the devil. Surely Jesus knew that the storm was directly sent by God's providence, not only for a trial for him, but for the disciples. Jesus is the master of the sea and the tempest. But Jesus is attesting here what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18 through 22, that the whole creation is subject to vanity until the whole creation itself is delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God through his own saving work, his death and resurrection. And so what we have here in this miracle story is something very deep and profound. Not only about Christ's power and sovereignty over creation, but that he came to destroy the works of the devil by his death and resurrection. In Psalm 106, verse 8 and 9, David says, "The Lord saved his people for his own name's sake, that he might make his power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, so he led them through the depths. And on the way, he delivered them." Right? The Lord rebuked the Red Sea as he would drown the Pharaoh and his chariots in the depths of the ocean. Jesus here rebuked the winds and the sea, teaching the disciples that he has power not only over heaven and earth, over the tempest, he has power over the devil. And he's come to destroy the works of the devil, to bind the strong man, and by his death and resurrection, bring victory to us and power over the devil. That's why it's a miracle. And that's why Paul says that through Christ and his Holy Spirit, we have power to tread Satan under our feet. And we trust him. Tertullian, therefore, wrote this: "When Christ passes over the sea, Scripture is fulfilled. Psalm 29:3 is accomplished, which says, 'The Lord is upon many waters.' When he disperses the waves, Habakkuk's words are all fulfilled, where he says, 'Scattering the waves in his passage.' And when it is rebuked, the sea is calm. Nahum is also verified. He rebukes the sea and makes it calm, including the winds, indeed, whereby it was disquieted." Christ has power, authority, and he has victory over sin and death. And we trust him when we're tossed with tempest. And so notice the Jesus' restoration of the peace. Notice Matthew records, immediately there was a great calm. Jesus arose and spoke, and the tempest was calmed. The sea immediately became like glass. Christ's miraculous power was effectual in an instant. Just as he could heal, right? The sick, the blind, in a moment, he calmed the sea. In a second, with just a word. But the text says specifically that there was a great calm. Not just a calm, a great calm. There was a great tempest that arose on the sea. And there is, through Christ's word, likewise, a great calm. Right? There's no time in which things get progressively calmer. It's immediately stilled. Christ stills the tempest. That's important. As in the healing miracle, so here too Jesus' power works its complete effect immediately. He who cleanses disease also calms the tempest, because Jesus has power over creation, right? As well as over the whole person. And just as the disciples were delivered from the tempest of the sea, so here we see they're delivered from, right, their fears and brought to a great calm and peace. There's a relationship between Jesus calming and stilling the tempest and Jesus calming and stilling the disciples, their trust, their faith in him. And this is what Jesus' miracle ultimately points to, his glory, right? It points to his glory, his death and resurrection, but ultimately to his glory. Jerome said this: of this miracle, we behold the type in Jonah when amidst the peril of the tempest, he himself is composed, sleeps and is awakened, and by his command and the sign of his suffering and rising delivers those who awake him. And the storm is still calmed. Jesus went down into the boat and he endured the tempest of God's wrath to pay the penalty for our sins. And Jesus arose victoriously to conquer the raging of the devil in the abyss, to bring peace, salvation to his people. What a glorious miracle. John Calvin therefore recognized the great shaking of the sea and its calm was a preview of the majesty of Christ's death and resurrection. He says Jesus arose to calm the troubled sea just as he arose to conquer death and hell. What does that mean for us to do or mean for us today? Well, much in every way, because the church's victory over sin and death, right, over the opposition that is in the world is likewise compared with God's victory over the troubled sea. Right? When we look upon the world and its opposition to the truth of the gospel, persecution that sometimes arises, notice in Isaiah 17, verses 12 through 14, the prophet says, "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas and to the rushing of nations. God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far away." God rebukes the sea. He rebukes the world. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, John, therefore, speaks of the final judgment that God brings upon the beast that comes out of the sea in opposition to the church and the preaching of the gospel. So there is great hope for us and for all those who are in the boat with Christ on the sea and who look to him, trusting him. We have redemption through the blood of his cross, and we have his protection, his guidance, the word of his promise that he will bring us safely to the other side. He's with us. Just as William Cooper wrote in his hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy that shall break in blessings on your head." And therefore, notice finally the fifth point, Christ receives all the glory. Notice verse 27, Matthew finally records, "And all the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now notice here how Christ's miracle excited the disciples' astonishment and wonder. They had long been fishermen on the sea, but had never seen such a sign and a wonder of divine power over the tempest in all their lives. They at first panicked. They were struck with fear, but now they're struck with amazement. And it was the Lord's doing, marvelous in their eyes. This is an exclamation of praise and amazement of Christ's power and glory that ends the story. Notwithstanding, it doesn't shine with the disciples' wonder, praise, worship, and adoration. Because there's a bit of uncertainty here in the words and the question. The disciples are full of wonder and amazement, but they're not yet fully aware of the glory of Christ and the miracle that they've just witnessed before their eyes. Right? So it is often with believers. Right? We're glad and excited when Christ manifests his glory to us, right, in some sermon, in some providence. But we're often taken by surprise, with wonder, with amazement. And you know what? We shouldn't be. We should be firmly trusting in the Lord and his word to behold his glory. But they did marvel at his power. Notice all the men marveled. The men all marveled because the stilling of the tempest revealed a previous unknown power and sovereignty that Jesus had. They didn't know. Right? They prayed. They prayed, Lord, save us. We're perishing. But they didn't expect such a quick answer. And so they marvel. Until now, Jesus only healed the sick. He cast out demons. And he manifests his sovereignty by, you might say, smaller miracles. Right? Now he displays his sovereign authority, his glory on the sea as being over all creation, the power over death and hell. So Matthew describes the disciples here as men, right? In order to highlight the truth that what? Jesus is the Lord, and the disciples are mere men. They wonder, they're amazed, but they do behold Christ's work on the sea, and they marvel at him. Right? We're to glorify him. We're to glorify him. Notice they marvel at Christ's person. They said, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who can this be that calms the raging seas, that stills the roaring tempest, that delivers us from this storm and trial? In Exodus 15, verse 11, right? The song of Moses. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders, signs and wonders to manifest his divine glory? Psalm 89, verse 8 and 9, David says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like thee? O Lord, your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the ragings of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them all. Christ stills the tempest and receives amazement, astonishment, glory, and honor. Now, all the disciples who saw Christ's miracle here, they say they marveled. They marveled. They marveled at his power. They marveled at his sovereignty. They marveled at his divine glory. Now, they certainly didn't see all of it that we see now. But the disciples here recognized that they were in the presence of the Lord of glory, God manifest in the flesh. They marveled at the glory of his power and of his person, even though it was at this time still weak. They knew they were in the presence of the living God. And so they wondered, they marveled, they worshiped. But they said, who could this be? It's kind of like rhetorical. Who could this be but the Lord himself? And so upon this count, Christ is to be admired, to be glorified, knowing that he has a commanding power and authority over the seas, over the storms, over the tempests. We do not know the way of the wind, much less can we control it. But we know and can believe that he stills the tempest. He gathers the winds in his fists, and nothing can happen apart from his providence, his care, which should encourage our confidence, our hope, a comfort in him on every stormy day. In him we have redemption, and in him we have peace in the midst of the tempest. We're to trust him as we are crossing the sea on the boat, taking up the cross. Listen closely to the words of Psalm 107, verse 23 through 32. It refers exactly to this passage. Notice David says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Notice what David says in his psalm. This miracle is to manifest the glory of Christ, his goodness, his mercy, the redemption that he purchased for us at the cross, and that we would what? Glorify him in the assembly of God's people, in the boat, in the ark. When we go through storms and trials in life, we're to trust the Lord. We're to call upon his name. We're to look to his grace and power to still the tempest. and we're to magnify his glory when he brings us safely through the storm to the other side. Christ stills the storm today. Our life. John Calvin said the trials of life that we endure under the cross and Christ delivering us from them are to bring us closer to the Lord in faith, to behold his glory in the storms, and to work in us a greater praise and thanksgiving to him for his saving work. Is that our thought when we go through trials? Do we grow closer to the Lord in faith, behold his glory in the storm, and does it work in us a greater praise and thanksgiving to him? Or do we murmur and complain? Beloved, we're to know and remember that Christ is glorified in our trials. Christ received glory from the disciples, though it was weak. He was glorified, and he receives glory in our trials, in our storms, when we endure in faith, when we look to him, even if sometimes we're weak. He is glorified. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 14. I think Peter very much learned a lesson when he was crossing the sea. He learned, and listen to what Peter says now. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do you see how Peter learned a very valuable lesson when Jesus took him on the sea? Peter was the chief of the fishermen and the chief of the disciples. And you can see how much Peter learned and was sanctified through this. Learning about Christ and his glory. Learning to trust him as the Lord and Savior. Learning to take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ through the tempests, a fiery trial, which is to try you, knowing that we partake of Christ's sufferings, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. God is glorified in our trials. Christ is magnified. His name is glorified when we endure the tempests in faith. Storms and disasters will come upon the world, certainly, as well as into our lives as believers. We will be made by God to endure many things in life before the end. And that's why we should discern God's ways in the storms, in the natural disasters that he brings on the earth, as well as the trials that he brings into our life, as in the boat tossed with tempest. You see what storms and disasters these acts of God's providence teach us from Scripture about the Christian life, about following Christ, what they teach about the glory of Christ and what it means to know him and to follow him and take up the cross. You can see the progression of this miracle. Christ calls the disciples. Christ endures a storm. Christ listens to prayer. Christ stills the tempest. And Christ receives glory from his people. And we're to trust him. We're to trust him that he's going to bring us safely through the tempest and the storms of our lives. That he is and will be glorified through them when we trust him. When we're tossed on the tempest, the troubled seas, we stay in the boat. Firmly put our faith in Jesus Christ, who is the ark of salvation. We're to look to him in faith, depend upon his word amidst the storms, knowing that God will be glorified in our lives. Jesus calms the storms, he quiets the waves, and he brings peace to the sea that is otherwise tossed with tempest. And he is glorified. That's the whole story. Jesus manifests his glory in stilling the tempest. He's glorified when he takes us through the tempest. And he's glorified when we worship and glorify him after the tempest. And so we're to look to him to calm the storms, knowing that he's ever and always with us in the boat until we're brought to the other side. Until we're brought, as it were, across the Jordan. When our lives are like a troubled sea, when our trials are like a storm and a tempest, when our fears are like the wind and the rain battering upon us, we're to find Christ, our refuge and fortress. He will be with us in the boat as the captain and pilot of our salvation, the anchor of our faith and hope. the ark of salvation who leads us across the sea to glory. Christ stills the tempest and he's with us in the boat. Well, let me conclude by just reading the hymn. Remember the old hymn? Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for what a wonderful story we have here and the great miracle that Christ performed in drawing the disciples into the boat and across the Sea of Galilee through a storm, the boat being tossed with tempest, that certainly shows us your providence and the afflictions that we endure under the cross, but more wonderfully, the glory of Jesus Christ, his divine glory as the Son of God, the great power and victory that he had at the cross by his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, that he alone is able to still the tempest, to calm the storms, to bring us peace in the midst of trouble. We thank you that in him we have life and salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of your grace and blessing, and a future glory that shall be revealed, knowing that he will bring us across the troubled sea to the other side, that you would be glorified. In his holy name we pray. Amen.